Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn them again to the book of Isaiah. Tonight, chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. And I'd like to read this chapter for us tonight. We have 13 verses in Isaiah 27, so we don't have a real lengthy chapter, but I would love you to be able to follow along. So take your Bible, and if you need one, check the pew. You're looking for the black book. And then you'll have a Bible and you can follow along. The book of Isaiah chapter 27, beginning now to read at verse number 1. In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan the piercing serpent, even Leviathan that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I the Lord do keep it. I will water it every moment lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and the thorns against me in battle? I will go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Hath he smitten him as he smote those who smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of his east wind. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder. The groves and images shall not stand up. Yet the defensed city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he that made them will not have any mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off the channel from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Father, we pause. We come into your presence tonight, once again, Lord, recognizing that we are creatures of clay, that we have no claim on your favor. We merit nothing from you. But thank you, Lord, for the reminder in your word. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Thank you so much that you have bestowed upon us marvelous and wonderful grace in order that it might be offered to us salvation full and free. We might be able to come here to a place tonight, a redeemed people, looking to you, Father, for the blessings that you would give us as we open our hearts to your word, as we open our hearts to the songs of Zion, as we come to a place of worship. Lord, we pray that thou wilt be our instructor tonight by the Holy Spirit. I pray for it, Father, that you would just relieve me of all of the hindrances and limitations of the flesh and give to me that sense of your presence and leadership and freedom that is necessary, that the word of God may be communicated to every heart tonight in a manner, Lord, which is effectual. And for our listeners, our congregation, the dear ones that have come tonight, Lord, to fellowship with one another and to fellowship with you, suit a blessing to each person. May no one go away untouched in the sense that we do not realize your presence. And we do not realize, Lord, that you have brought us to this place in order that you might speak to us and cause us to be in a greater way conformed to the image of Jesus. Do all those things tonight, Lord, and accept our thanks and praise for all that has gone before. And for these things, we'll make our prayer and give you thanksgiving. In the name of Jesus, tonight we pray. Amen. I'm excited tonight to come to chapter 27. We're making progress with the book of Isaiah, and I'll just sort of remind you that those two key divisions in the book, chapters 1 through 39, where the theme is judgment, or if you like, the word that starts with R, retribution. And then chapters 40 through 66, those last chapters of the book, we're talking about restoration, where we see so many of those wonderful promises about the future. But we've been looking now in that theme of judgment, we've been looking at a number of things. Remember in the opening chapters, Judah has sinned, and then we look a little further, the nations have sinned, and then we get to this place where we have been, the little apocalypse. And why I'm excited about it is we're coming to the last chapter of that tonight, so it means that we're finishing another little subdivision within this broader thing of judgment. We're looking tonight at the conclusion of what Isaiah has in what is known as his little apocalypse, chapters 24, 25, 26, and 27. I'll remind you again, if you've missed some of these messages or haven't heard some of what's gone before, apocalypse, we think of the book of Revelation. We think of all of the things that are unveiled there about the future judgments and about the coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom and all of those things. And so someone says the little apocalypse, and it reminds us that here in this section in the book of Isaiah, you have, as Bible commentators, particularly those of the premillennial persuasion, look at these chapters. The language is so expansive. And the language goes beyond, so far beyond what seems to have been possible to be true and promised to be true in the days of Isaiah, that we understand this is a little section in the book that gathers together a number of these things that reveal about the day of the Lord, the tribulation period to come, the return of Christ and his reign on the earth. A little quick recap. Chapter 24, it highlighted the judgments that you see during that period. Chapter 25, some of the blessings that you see during that period. And because of that, then you come to chapter 26, which was our message for last time, singing in the kingdom. And as the prophet beheld all of the mighty blessings, you know, it's difficult. And Isaiah, we've seen times when Isaiah has struggled with this. It's difficult to absorb those messages of judgment, particularly when you have a heart for your people. And folks, I tell you, I feel the same way. I think people in this church, we feel the same way. We think about our land, we're saddened because we understand that our land is under the judgment of God, and the judgment of God will continue to fall. But I'll tell you, we don't relish that. That's a sad thing for us because we love America. And I'll tell you something, I hope you come here next weekend because we'll have on Sunday, if you're here, I hope you'll be in church Sunday morning because we'll have our time when we think a little bit about the blessings of God to America, and our service will center on that theme, and I'll depart from my series so that we can spend some time on that. That's a little hard to absorb, but when Isaiah sees now coming out of this in chapter 25 some of these wonderful, spectacular blessings that we know to be true about the kingdom of time, it breaks forth into singing in chapter 26. This is a wonderful progression to see, singing in the kingdom. And finally, we come to chapter 27 tonight, and it's interesting to see how it ends. My message tonight I've entitled Fruitful in the Kingdom, because now the emphasis is going to be on the nation of Israel and watching to see the great fulfillments of so many things that have been prophesied in the Old Testament concerning the nation of Israel, that God has not forsaken his people whom he foreknew, and God has not forsaken his promises that he's made to them, and those things are going to be fulfilled. And that's what we see a lot of in chapter 27. I take the message tonight, fruitful in the kingdom, from verse number 6. Just look there for a moment. It says, he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud. That's a pretty good figure, isn't it? Blossom and bud. We think of the springtime. We think of things coming back to life. We think of the fruit that God brings out of all of that. And then it ends with a reference to that. In fact, it says, and fill the face of the world with fruit, fruitful in the kingdom. This is a marvelous picture tonight, beloved. Let me tell you what I'd like to do with the chapter and how I'd like to preach this to you tonight. This is a marvelous picture of a vibrant, enthusiastic, restored nation of Israel. She is not in that condition now. She is not in a condition of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as her Messiah. She is not in a condition of unbelief, but rather in a condition of unbelief. But you know, God is going to bring life to that nation. God is going to bring restoration to that nation in a spiritual sense. And then we will see fruitful in the kingdom. We will see Israel restored to all of the vibrancy and enthusiasm and state of revival that God has intended for her all along. Which leads me to say this, I'm interested in that subject. Because, can you identify with this tonight? If you know a little something about how the Christian life tends to work, maybe it shouldn't be this way, but there's an ebb and flow. You know, you're sort of riding a spiritual high, as it were, for a time and feel real close to the Lord, and boy, it just seems like a number of factors can come along. Sometimes they're not factors of our own making. Sometimes they are. Sometimes we're negligent. Sometimes we're careless. Sometimes we get careless about our holy habits, and we get neglectful about reading God's Word, or we get neglectful about church attendance or something like that, and we kind of cool off and we kind of get into not so much, we get a little bit of an ebb in our spiritual life, moving away from that place of fervency and vibrancy and enthusiasm and revival that we really should be living in a state of as God's people. And then the Lord grips us. He gets a hold of us and He speaks to our hearts. And if we're willing to open our heart to Him, then we begin to move back closer to the Lord into that position that He really wants us to be in. And what I would like to show you tonight is how can you tell that? Because there are four things in this chapter. You're talking about Israel, vibrant, restored, enthusiastic, revived during the kingdom time. Well, there are four trademarks of it here, and they also are trademarks of any child of God when he is in a state of revival and in a state of spiritual vibrancy. Let's use this to sort of measure where we are tonight, shall we? Number one, praise. Let's look at verse number one. It's interesting now. This is a picture of when Jesus comes back in the day of the Lord. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan the piercing serpent, even Leviathan that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. See, it's the second coming of Jesus that signals the beginning of the kingdom of God on earth as we think about it, the thousand-year reign. And it says in verse 21, because this is really just picking up the theme of where we were back in chapter 26, "For behold, the Lord cometh." And Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth, and when he returns to the earth, he is going to absolutely deal once and for all with the nation of Israel and with the enemies of God's people. And that's what's promised to us here. He comes with this great and strong sword to punish Leviathan. Who's Leviathan? That's an interesting word, isn't it? You know, really, that word is not translated. That's really the word brought over into English with English sounds that's in the Hebrew text, Leviathan. And we really don't know precisely what Leviathan was. We simply know that Leviathan was a sea monster, some type of a sea creature. Exactly what that was, there are all sorts of ideas. Maybe a crocodile, maybe something else. Really doesn't matter. It's clear enough that the use of it is symbolic. Now, don't get worried about that. We're not talking about making allegories of God's word. But I think it's clear to us tonight, Jesus Christ is not coming back with a sword to kill crocodiles. Jesus isn't coming back to go on a great hunt. He's coming back to bring judgment on this earth. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is this talking about? I want to refer you back to a verse in chapter 24. You don't have to turn but a page, maybe not even that, to look back to chapter 24, verse 21. This is talking about the same thing. And we picked up on something here that fits right very well with this. Because it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish." In other words, when Christ returns, "the Lord shall punish the host of high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth." And I was talking about when we were looking at that, the fact that when Christ comes back, he is going to deal not only with the spiritual foes of God's people, but also with the political foes of God's people. The reference to that seems to be, "the Lord shall punish the high ones that are on high." In other words, the prince of the power of the air and the spiritual forces of wickedness. And then it talks about the kings that are on the earth. Well, how does that relate to this? It relates to this in this sense. You notice that Leviathan here, this sea monster, whatever this is called the piercing serpent, and then it says, "and or even Leviathan the crooked serpent." So it calls Leviathan a serpent. Then it refers to something else. It says, "and he shall slay." Who's that? Jesus is going to slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, we want to let Scripture interpret Scripture, because anytime you're talking about symbols and looking for what the Bible might be having to say, it can become fanciful. And if you know anything about people who have at times not adhered to principles of letting Scripture interpret Scripture, you know you can get into all sorts of fanciful things. But here's an interesting thought. Did you know in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2 that both of those figures are used of Satan? And it's used of what's going to happen at this time. Listen to this. It says, "and he," that's Jesus, "laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent. It can't come soon enough. I'll be so glad when that happens. "Which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. He laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent. Well, here's where there's a connection and a tie-in with what we saw in 24 verse 21. Because there very well may be intended by this a reference to the spiritual forces of opposition to God's people. We certainly know that he is going to deal with them when he comes back. But what about the political foes of God's people? Because they will surround Jerusalem. They will be in the earth when Christ returns. This is kind of interesting too. This may sound far-fetched to you, but and I don't know that we can ultimately settle this, but here's an interesting thought. There's a very attractive way of looking at this, Leviathan the piercing servant. We have to figure out what does that mean. And you may have an alternate reading there or a marginal reading that gives you something like fleeing, a fleeing serpent. In other words, something that courses and goes swiftly. And then you'll notice that Leviathan or another Leviathan is referred to as the crooked serpent, or we might say a twisted, or if you use a river, I just gave my thing away, but if you use a word that's suggestive, you might say meandering. Now, what's interesting about this is that the Tigris River is known for its swiftly flowing current. This would be Leviathan the piercing serpent, possibly, but why that's interesting is the Tigris River is the river on which Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, is situated. Then if you take crooked Leviathan to be a reference, meandering to a reference to the Euphrates River, the meandering which it is known for, then possibly you have a reference to Babylon. And when you put these things together, whatever the intended meaning is, these are obviously the foes of God's people. And we have a meaning on the spiritual level, and quite likely we have a meaning on the political level as well. We know that both of those things do take place when Jesus returns. And by using that symbolism, it was clear to the people of God, because they would recognize this, that he's talking about the very enemies that we know. We know Assyria, 722, they sacked Samaria, and Babylon was looming on the horizon. They knew of these people who formed, in Isaiah's rough context, the key opponents of God's people. Now, why take all that time with that? Well, you have to do some explaining of these verses, because that's the prelude to what it says in verse number 2. In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. Or we might render that this way. In that day a vineyard of wine, sing of it. Now, this is very interesting because we've already seen a song about the vineyard in chapter number 5. You might recall that back when we were there. Chapter 5, verse 1, Isaiah says, "Now I will sing to my well-beloved, a song of my well-beloved touching his vineyard." But that song was a song of judgment. This is not a song of judgment. This is a song of praise, because now God has come and he's dealt with the enemies of his people. And then it rehearses for us in verses 3 through 5 how God has cared now for his vineyard and protected it. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Then in verse 4, fury is not in me. In other words, now God comes to bless his people because he's restored them. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? It asks as a question. I would go through them. He'll deal with any opposition to his people. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength. There is always the offer of peace with God. Let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. Beloved, the point is this. You know, when Israel comes to that point of blessing, Jesus returns. He deals with the foes of God's people. He deals with Israel herself in purging and restoration, as we're going to see more about in a few moments. And they are now restored to a place of fellowship with God. And they are there beholding the blessings of God as Jesus Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem. It occasions a song. It occasions praise. Verse number 2, in that day sing ye unto her. And then we get another song of the vineyard, but this one is a song of praise. I would say this tonight about that. I can't help but believe in what I understand and know from Scripture, that when God's people are in a position of spiritual enthusiasm and revival and vibrancy, they sing and they praise God. Now, I'm not going to get after you about this, and I'm not going to chide you, but I've talked to you about this before. I want to frame my comments tonight in terms of encouragement. You know, one of the greatest gifts that God has given his people, and one of the great things that God has given us in this church, is people who have sanctified, surrendered talent who can help us in this. I thank the Lord so much for our musicians, but beyond just our musicians, and I don't consider myself one, but beyond just our musicians, I thank the Lord for you. You know, when you come here and you've thought about coming to church and you've thought about why you're here and what you're doing, you know, you don't just stumble in because, well, it's 6:30 Sunday night or it's 10:30 Sunday morning and this is what I'm always supposed to be doing. But we come here and God gets a hold of us and we get that songbook open, or someone comes up here and sings a special, or someone gets on the piano or the organ and the Lord uses this to open our hearts and we sing praise to God. And you know, the Bible is constantly telling us that the people of God are a singing people and a praising people. Folks, I want to tell you something by way of encouragement tonight. We're not running a funeral parlor here. we're here to thank the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about wildfire. I think you know me better than that. But I am talking about, listen, you say, I can't sing well. So, well, there's probably a bunch of people here that don't sing well. But you can praise the Lord. And I'll tell you, you can sense it. You can be on this platform, or you can be somewhere else in this church when this congregation is more in tune with God than at other times, and you can tell it. You can tell it. And if for some reason you don't feel like singing, now I said to you before, you know, there's a lot of factors in this. You can come in here not feeling well. You can come in here tired. Sometimes we're negligent in our spiritual upkeep and in our spiritual lives. But you know, when we're in the right posture towards God and God is working in our heart, we sing and we praise God and we're glad to do that. You know, a lot has been said about Psalm 40 recently in discussion about music within our circles and perhaps elsewhere. I'm going to read this. I think these are familiar verses to you. It says, verse 2, He brought me up also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. And there's been a lot of discussion about, well, what is that new song? Because oftentimes these verses have been used to uphold what is a clear Bible principle that our music should be new. That is, in the sense that when we get saved, our music is no longer worldly music in the wrong overtone of that. It's music that glorifies God, and He does give us a new song in that sense. But people have sort of made a lot about the fact that, well, you know, David is writing this, and so David is a Christian, and so probably that's maybe not the verse to use for that principle. Okay, I'll grant you some of that in the discussion. The principle is true. Maybe we need to make that point from another verse, but I'll make the point that they make from it tonight. David is the writer of this. This is some experience now of deliverance that he's talking about. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Well, I'll tell you something. When you sense what God has done for you, whether you're reflecting back on what He did at the time of salvation and you're looking at that as a horrible pit and miry clay, and He saved you and forgave you and gave you a new standing and put your feet on the rock, Christ Jesus, or whether you're reflecting on some recent experience in which God has answered your prayer or God has done something in your life, you're ready to praise God for that. And that's the way it ought to be, beloved. It should be that way. There ought to be life in this place. I'll say it again. We're not running a funeral parlor. I want to encourage you in this. If you're a musician in this church, may I encourage you. If you don't do it for anybody else, do it for the Lord. And secondly, do it for me. It helps me. When you're scheduled to sing, make that a matter of prayer. Put time and effort into the preparation of that thing. Think about what you're doing. Think about the fact that you're ministering to God, ministering to the congregation, and you have the front part of the service in which to set the tone for the whole thing that's going to follow. You wouldn't think much of some Sunday school teacher that came in to teach your kids and never really looked, cracked open the Bible until Sunday morning about 9 o'clock and Sunday school is 9:30. Well, don't do that way then. When you're scheduled for an offertory or when you're scheduled to play an instrument or when you're scheduled to sing or whatever it is that you're going to do, put your heart into that. Put prayer into that. Put whatever diligence into that that you need to put into it so that when you come here, you don't have to apologize. You're going to sing your heart out or play your fingers off for the glory of God. Amen. Whatever level of talent you have, you won't be ashamed of it. You'll just know that you came to serve and honor God. And you know what? In the process, people around you are going to be blessed. Folks, let's keep this place in here a place that people can come in, and it's not the catacombs, it's not the tombs. They sense that there's life in this place. They sense that God is in this place. You can tell something about a church, you know, when you walk in. If the temperature drops 10 degrees, something's not right. As long as I'm on this topic and got half the people mad, I'll just tell you this. When you get people who come in and they're anxious to hear God's word, it's always strange to me, you know, you get a bunch of little kids up here doing something, you got to fight them off for these front row seats. They get here early. But if it's just a normal service at the church, you have to fight off for the back seats. Well, you know something? Make a New Year's resolution on July 1st. We're going to start a new fiscal year, so you might as well have a New Year's resolution. I said this once before, and the humorous thing about it was I had one guy tell me later, I took you up on that, but my wife wouldn't let me keep doing it. My challenge was this. If you sit in the back half of the church on a regular basis, here's your resolution. Move forward two rows. If you sit in the back half of the church on a regular basis, here's your resolution. Move forward one row. I'll just leave you with that. Think about it. praise. Number two is fruit. Look at verse number 6. He says, "He shall cause them that come out of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the whole world with fruit." Folks, I'll tell you something. I was looking at that, and I couldn't help but think of Numbers chapter 17 in the Old Testament. You remember that row that Moses and Aaron got into? Of course, they didn't pick the fight, but they got into this row, and because Korah and Dathan and Abiram came up there and caused a problem, it was one of those rebellions that you see in the book of Numbers. And they basically said in so many words to Moses and Aaron, "Hey, who are you guys? You keep making so much of yourself, but all the congregation is holy. You're not the only one around here that can lead and do all this stuff." And you know, Moses was quite humbled by that. He fell on his face before them. Well, you sort of know they got the censers and God sent judgment and all this business. But in that next chapter, that's number 16, in that next chapter, God said, "I want to put an exclamation point at the end of this sentence. So I'll tell you what, since you have a concern about whether or not I've called Aaron to be the high priest and whether or not I've called the tribe of Levi, I'll tell you what, go and get 12 sticks." Remember that? "Go and get 12 rods. And on the rod that's for the tribe of Levi, put Aaron's name on it." Then they went and took those things overnight and laid them up inside the tabernacle. And the next day they got those things out, and you know what? Aaron's rod had blossomed and budded and bore almonds. What happened? God took a dead, lifeless stick, and he brought life out of that. And the symbols of that life were blossoming and budding, and it bore almonds. You know, that's what happens when the Spirit of God comes. You can read about it anywhere in the Bible. You can read about it in Isaiah. "The wind came," he said to the prophet, "prophesy, O son of man," and the wind came. And, you know, you can get into that song about the knee bone connected to the, you know, and all that. But when the Spirit of God comes, he brings life. And when the Spirit of God comes in renewal, he brings renewed life. And anything that's alive bears fruit. In the nation of Israel, what this is talking about, in that day, Israel in that revived, restored, vibrant condition will be in a condition of fruitfulness. She will be living out and she will be fulfilling everything that God ever talked about in relationship to the nation of Israel. All the way, as I said before, clear back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." It's going to be a day. It's going to be a day to see what God does when his people are really right with him and really restored, and how he uses them to bless the people of the earth. But the Bible talks about it. It talks about it not only clear back in Genesis 12 and verse 3, but Paul is talking about it in Romans chapter 11. I want to read you what he says in verse number 12. You get a little feel for this. Romans chapter 11, verse 12. And Paul is writing and he says this: "Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" It's going to be a grand day. But Israel during the kingdom time is going to be in a condition of fruitfulness. And I'll make the application. You know, when we're walking with God, God desires us to bear fruit. Did you know that? Sure you know that. All you have to do is think about John chapter 15, right? It's an extended discourse that Jesus gives there when he says in verse number 5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." Or verse 16 when he says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." I'm telling you, when we're walking with God, when we're abiding in Christ, he is wanting to course through us that life-giving sap in order that we might be fruitful and a blessing to other people. You can tell when you're in a state of walking with the Lord, in a state of spiritual enthusiasm and vibrancy. If you're not bearing fruit, if you're cold and dead, if you're like that dead stick that has no life and never really accomplishing anything in the lives of people around you. I found a story that I have encountered before. I may have even told you this story before. I got so excited about this thing. It's the story of a virtuoso violinist. And I told you I wasn't a musician. That doesn't mean you can't appreciate them. And if you've heard someone who can play the violin, especially someone who can play the violin well, and often think of Becca, but Mart's wife, but there's people that can do that. Well, this is a story of one. This is an Austrian violinist and composer by the name of Fritz Kreisler. You want to know about when he lived, 1875 to 1962. But the story is interesting. He was a man who made a lot of money with his concerts and a lot of money with his compositions. But, and I like this, he was a man that was generous, so he gave a lot of it away. Well, it came about that at a particular time, he came across a violin that he very much wanted to have. And so he went to the man, and because he had given so much of his money away, he didn't have the money to buy the violin. The man told him what the price was, and he was disappointed because he didn't have the money. But he went out then, and he determined he would get this money because he wanted to have that violin. So he went back to the man. He had the money. And the man looked at him and said, "I'm so sorry." He said, "I've sold this violin." He sold it to a collector. So Kreisler said, "Well, okay." And he went to the collector, and the collector, he told the man he wanted the violin and offered him the money for it. And the man said, "Oh, I'm sorry," he said, "I've wanted this violin. This violin's become a part of my collection. It's not for sale." And he turned around and he walked away, and all of a sudden something hit him. And he turned around and he looked back at the man and he said, "Could I at least ask this?" He said, "Could I play the instrument one more time before it's consigned to silence?" And the man said, "Sure." He gave him the violin. Well, this virtuoso picked that instrument up, and he played that thing in such a way. The music that came forth out of that instrument was so heartfelt and so deeply moving that the man, his whole demeanor and everything changed, and he said to Kreisler, he said, "I have no right to keep that to myself. It's yours, Mr. Kreisler. Take it into the world and let people hear it." And I thought about what that means to the Christian. I have no right to keep this to myself. Take Jesus out into the world and let people hear about him. Fruitfulness. You know, it isn't just soul winning. It's whatever it is that God wants us to accomplish and wants us to do, but a revived people is a fruitful people. Thirdly, a revived people are always a people that know something about genuine repentance. Look at verse 7. "He hath smitten him as he smote those that hath he smitten him as those that smote him." He's talking now about this purging that's going to come to Israel. No, he says in measure. His judgment is in measure. It's measured because God is not out to destroy his people. He's out to bring them back into fellowship with himself. But that's what this section deals with. It gets down to the point that it even talks about the desolation of Jerusalem in verse number 10 that's going to happen before they ultimately come to that place of restoration. He describes in verse number 11, the boughs are withered and broken off. Women come and gather the stick and burn them. It's a scene of kind of stark desolation as it describes the purging that God takes his people through in order to bring them back into fellowship with himself. And how do you tell when that's happened? How do you tell when somebody who's away from the Lord has really entered into a state of renewed fellowship with him? Because when they repent, it's genuine. It's genuine repentance. How do you see that in this? Well, I see that in verse number 9. "By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit." How do you know if it's real? You know it by its fruit. "This is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones." What kind of altars are we talking about? False altars. We're talking now about taking those things and destroying them. Take them in such a way that those stones, like chalk stones, are pulverized and destroyed. And in the end of the verse, "they are beaten in sunder. The groves, the Asherah poles, and the images shall not stand up." In other words, how do you tell that Israel has finally come to a place of genuine biblical repentance? You can tell it by their works. And folks, I just want to remind you, my time is about gone. I don't have really as much time as I'd like to use to talk about this tonight. But, you know, we don't have much preaching on this today. I guess we're afraid to preach about repentance. I guess we're afraid to preach about sin and really name sin and really deal with sin and really ask God's people to make a clearing of themselves and to make a confession of that sin. And that's why what we've got is a bunch of green fruit. That's why there's very little genuineness. That's why there's very little real revival, is because the messages are so shallow and they're so constituted basically as to appeal to people. And I won't get into all this. And we have many fine revivalist preachers today. I'm just saying, though, that by and large, what's out there on the television set and what's out there in evangelical and in some cases even fundamental circles is all the prosperity, it's all the health and wealth, and nobody's really getting down to brass tacks. And you know what? If you don't get down to brass tacks, nothing's going to change in your life. John the Baptist, I talked about him in the previous message. How did he preach? Pretty straight shooter he was. They came to him and he said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You look at those Sadducees, you know, they showed up with all their finery and all their robes and all their profession of piety. And he looked at him and he said, "Who told you to flee the wrath to come?" He wasn't buying into it. They came to make a show. They came to somehow not identified with the great religious movement that was taking place, and John was having all this success, and people were coming, and they wanted to see what was going on, and they were a little squeamish. They really didn't want to be too close to it, but they were afraid to be too far away, so they showed up, and he looked at him, he said, "If you want to come to my baptism, if you want me to buy into why you're here, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. I want to see something," is what he told them. You know, Paul was talking about this subject in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and he said, you know, to the Corinthian church, you know, there's two kinds of sorrow. There's the sorrow of the world, and it worketh death. And there's godly sorrow that worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. That's the kind we're looking for. How do you tell when you have that? Well, he gives us some ideas about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says this, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." What's he saying? He's saying, you know, when somebody really determines that they're ready to get right with God, you see some things. It's not on this shallow level that so often it is, where, you know, there's just a little, you know, you say, who here today really senses God is speaking to his heart? You know, if you want to be included in prayer, put your hand up, and it's sort of like, no, beloved, you know, when the Holy Spirit really does his work in our hearts and lives and convicts us of the fact that, you know, we're really not close to God like we need to be close to God. And people don't want you to preach about this. People don't want you to talk about the worldly habits that completely kill off any real zeal and hunger for God. Oh, they'll call you a legalist. Now, I discovered a long time ago what a legalist is. A legalist is a guy that's stricter than you are. Folks, why don't we just get interested in and serious about, because, you know, when you're really in a state of revival, there's a genuineness that comes. You know, the revival in Ulster in the 1920s, it's interesting to know that when that broke out, and it went through the shipyards, those workers in the shipyards, they say they returned so many stolen tools that they didn't have sheds to put them in. Here's a little challenge for you tonight. I don't know anything. I'm just preaching, okay? God knows everything. But how be this? If the Lord's speaking to your heart about something, then you just need to take definite action. You need to go to that person that you need to apologize to. Just stop fooling around. If God's really talking to you and speaking to your heart, then if you want to really get close to God and you want to demonstrate both to God and yourself that you mean business, then do what it is He wants you to do. That's genuine repentance. You'll see it when you have a people who are revived. You'll see it. It's real. You see people getting the habits out of their lives that aren't good. You'll see people getting the practices out of their lives that aren't good. And you'll see genuine repentance. And I don't know, I was thinking about a story also that I read. This was a Lutheran pastor went to actually a Lutheran bishop. I'm not necessarily endorsing. But the story is kind of interesting, that the Lutheran bishop went to a church in California to visit, and they were in a state of proclaimed, I would say there was a little charismatic emphasis in this, but they were in a state of proclaimed enthusiasm and spiritual vibrancy. And they had this big banner on the wall. It was in orange and red. You can kind of picture this now. Not that we would have any orange and red around here, but this big banner on the wall is orange and red. It's got a picture of a fire, which is the emblem of what, you know. And under it, it says, "Come, Holy Spirit, hallelujah." And the bishop was sort of humored by noticing the placement of the sign that right under it, there was another sign that said, "Fire extinguisher." And I'm afraid, though, that that's kind of what it is. You know, we come to church and the Lord speaks to us about something, and then as soon as we're out of here, the devil works overtime to put those fires out. Let me just say a quick word about this last thought is worship. When you get down to verse 12 and verse 13, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river," that's the Euphrates, "unto the stream of Egypt, the Wadi El Arish, the down to the Egyptian neck of the woods, so to speak. "And ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown." That's interesting symbolism, because the trumpets were used in Israel to gather people. In fact, on the Day of Atonement, the trumpet was blown. And if you go there and you read this sometime in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10, it was to proclaim liberty throughout the land. It was to proclaim the Jubilee. And it says right there, "Every man was to return unto his possession." Ye shall return, every man unto his possession. It sounds like that's the imagery here, because a great trumpet is blown, and the children of God, the children of Israel, who are scattered from Assyria to all over the place and have been under the judgment of God, are gathered back into the land, and gathered at last in that place and restored to fellowship with the Lord. What does it say they do? Worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. When I think of this, I think of Psalm 63. I'm going to give you these verses, and I'll have to quit with this tonight. But these are some of my favorites when I think about this. David is writing, and apparently somehow he's separated from that place of the temple and the presence of God and the worship at Jerusalem. And he says, "O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary." And then he continues, verse number 4, "Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips." And we're right back to where we started. What's one of the earliest and most definite signs of a revived, vibrant, spiritually enthusiastic people? It's joy that expresses itself in praise and singing. And now we come back, and it closes with a note of worship, and God's people are worshiping Him in the city of Jerusalem. I just want to say in closing tonight that, you know, a heart that hungers for God's presence in worship is another definite sign of a heart in which the Holy Spirit is working. God creates there a hunger, as David said, "So have I desired to see Thee." And that satisfies. But you know, see, beloved, our problem is we got so many other things going on. We have so many other things that slake the thirst. And just ask yourself. I won't give you a list. You just go home and think about it. Pray about it if you're serious about this. What is it in your life that slakes your thirst for God? Too much TV? Shut it off. The wrong kind of viewing habits? Change them. You can tell anything is wrong, even when it's not necessarily wrong in and of itself, when you can sense that it's moving you away from God, when it's destroying your thirst for God. G. Campbell Morgan has a book called Preaching. In that book, he tells an interesting story. I'll close with this tonight. It's a story about the great English actor, the man by the name of McCready. One day he had a man who was a noted preacher come to him. Preacher said, "I have something that I wonder if you could explain to me." And I don't know whether McCready had a sense of humor or not, but he seems to have said, "Well, I'll try, but I don't know that I can explain anything to a preacher." And the preacher went on and he said, well, he said, there's something I don't understand. He said, you get before a crowd of people, or you get before people, and he said, you tell them stories, fiction, things that aren't really true. You're up there, and you draw great crowds night after night. He said, I stand before people, and he said, I preach eternal and unchanging truths, and the crowds don't come to hear. And he said, I just don't understand that. The man's answer was a classic. He said, it's really quite simple. I can tell you the difference. He said, I present my fiction as though it were truth, and you present your truth as though it were fiction. That's not revival. We are all different, beloved. We will all express ourselves in different ways. But people who are close to God are people who aren't ashamed. They're not ashamed to sing. They're not ashamed to praise God. They're not ashamed to show evidences of spiritual life. And they hunger and they thirst after righteousness. And if I could ask for one thing as we conclude our service tonight, I would like to see Calvary Independent Baptist Church be more and more and more a people who hunger and thirst after righteousness.